The Gospel of Matthew, where we began last December, and we went through the first seven chapters through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We finished up in June. We'll take a short break, change of pace, a few topicals that we have done here this summer, and now we are back to our normal preaching habit and diet, which is expository preaching our way through books of the Bible. And we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew for the better part of the next 8 months, probably. And while we won't cover every verse from here on out, as we have through the first seven chapters, we will cover most of the verses. Today I'll be covering verses 18 through 34 in chapter 8. The reason I'll be doing verses 18 through 34 is that last January I jumped ahead and took the part of the passage of Matthew chapter 8, when I taught a message called The Healing Ministry of Jesus. So we've, in a sense, covered the high points of that. So we'll be looking at this chapter. Next week we'll be doing chapter 9, so I encourage you to read ahead. And we'll be, again, taking most of the verses. Sometimes there's a lot of repetition, which is good, and yet we probably won't cover all those verses in our preaching. So, Matthew chapter 8. Today we're going to look at a subject of discipleship. For Jesus in this passage is going to call men to follow him, call people to follow him. You can imagine being at your work as perhaps Peter and Andrew, his brother, Simon Peter and Andrew, were just four chapters earlier, probably just a matter of months before this, and they were working at their nets. They were professional fishermen. And Jesus came along and said, "Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And the amazing thing is, they did it. They followed him with almost without question. Doesn't appear as if there was a lot of explaining who he was. You could conjecture, well, maybe they knew who he was. No, he came with such authority in the person of who he was. There were no qualifications. If you do this, I'll do that. He merely said, "Come and follow me." And we're going to look at, that's a theme in the book of Matthew that he develops. Matthew is a book about discipleship. He starts very early on, like I said, in chapter 4, talking about the invitation for men to follow him. We're going to see it as soon as he comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to start again and say, "Follow me." He's going to end the entire book, Matthew is, with, "Go into all the world and make disciples." It is a major emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. It is the story of Christ. It is the life of Christ, as the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are. They're the story of the life of Christ, but they're intended for a purpose. And so as Matthew is giving his account of the life of Jesus, he's doing it with an intention that disciples would be made and that they would understand that Christ calls us to follow him. There's a lot of miracles we'll see in the book of Matthew, and even in this passage today, we will see miracles, and they become exciting passages. But there's a temptation for us to focus on the excitement of the miracles and to miss the reason for the miracles and the reason that Matthew includes them and lumps them together. The miracles took place by Jesus in order for him to establish who he was, his authority, if you will, his person, his divinity, his greatness. And he's establishing that because he wanted men to follow him and to make disciples. His goal was to make disciples. There are only two times in the life of Jesus where he said, "It is finished." He says it is finished on the cross after he had shed his blood and he was dying. He was giving his life as an atoning sacrifice. And he lifted his voice to the Father and said, "It is finished." But just the night before, he had said those similar words in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed his high priestly prayer, we call it in John 17. And he said, "I have finished the task you gave me. I have manifested myself unto those whom you've given me out of the world." His purpose, He says, I have finished that task. He made atonement, and he also made disciples. And this is Matthew's goal. Matthew has a lot to say about making disciples. He uses the word 75 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the story of the life of Jesus with the intention of making disciples. And we have seen that from the beginning. And so we want to talk about that today, some of the issues around that and some of the things that Jesus addresses here as he talks to people. Surely discipleship is a difficult message to hear in the age in which we live. The call to follow Christ, folks, is a radical call. It's not like just add a little religion to your life. You know, mix a little church going. It's about a total radical commitment to following Jesus Christ wherever he leads. We live in a world of mushy therapeutic deism. And the notion of a radical commitment to the Savior is foreign to so many, even who proclaim to be Christians. Here's what we're going to find today, that Jesus is the Messiah who has authority over all, and he calls disciples to follow him. So we're going to see both those themes, his authority, but with the intention of making disciples. Let's turn in your Bibles, look at Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we read your word today, we again pray that you will open our hearts, that we might understand it, that we might see its implication by the Holy Spirit for our lives personally, that we might be affected and changed by it, that we'd be conformed to your image, and that we would be obedient to what you've called us to do. Lord, thank you that you, by your grace, have given us the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient for our need. And Lord, what a great need we have. Lord, you've called us to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind by your word. And so, Lord, that's our prayer today, that the Spirit who inspired these words would open our hearts and minds, that we might lay hold of it and thereby worship you rightly, follow you as you've commanded, and bring glory to you, which is our highest call. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we see in this setting, Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been going around Galilee, all sorts of miracles, and the crowds have gotten pretty big. Everybody's come to see the travel and miracle roadshow of Jesus and his disciples. And they're gathered there. And now, there's a couple of little interesting events that we're going to see as Matthew, as the crowds get big. Jesus is not just there to get as many people to come as possibly could. He actually can offend people at times. And I think here is one of those times. He encounters two would-be disciples as he's preparing to withdraw. They're on the edge. They're probably at Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's getting ready to get in the boat, maybe go on a little retreat, draw away with his disciples, and go across on the boat, the Sea of Galilee. And as he's preparing to do that, he has two encounters with would-be disciples. And the first, and that'll be our first 2 points. The first, he's going to challenge the first one on counting the cost of being a follower of Christ. The second one, he's going to encounter a man who, and he's going to challenge him with the priority of keeping his priority of Christ first. And so that will be our second point. The third point I will cover are the two miraculous events that we see from verses 23 on, because they are going to draw attention again to who it is that's calling for this radical commitment. So let's look at the first of these accounts, verses 18 and 19, as we consider, first of all, counting the cost of discipleship. So here we have an encounter. Jesus is still in a crowd. He's getting ready to get the boat, probably. There's a crowd around him, and a man comes up. He says that he is a scribe, verse 19, and a scribe came up to him. A scribe, you remember, is an Old Testament law expert. Kind of like they called scribes and Pharisees, but these are the people who really knew the Old Testament. They were very familiar with all of the nuances of meaning and all of the different rabbinical teachings on the Old Testament. It's a person of probably some education, definitely prestige. They were thought well of in Jewish society. He was probably a man of means as well. And he presents as a man who has a desire to follow Christ. He says, teacher, teacher. And he sees him. That would be a very typical kind of teacher-disciple relationship. Would not have been a foreign concept to the Jews as it would be to our culture. He says, teacher. Teachers would assemble around them students who wanted to learn from them. We have a number of different schools of Pharisees that we'll see as we move through the New Testament. Hillel was a famous rabbi or teacher. Shammai was another one. People would have the school of Gamaliel. Paul was apparently a part of that. You have these different teachers who would attract disciples to them. John the Baptist had his own disciples. So he says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And this man, Jesus, knowing his heart, perhaps, puts a challenge to him. Instead of saying, oh, that's great. We're just so glad you came. We just loved for you to be in the new member class. We want you to come with us. He basically says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you mean. He says, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a bit of he kind of stiff arms him a little bit, doesn't he? Instead of just saying, oh, come on in, he goes, wait a minute, you better consider what you're doing. You better count the cost. You better say, are you sure you want to follow me? Because if you think the road is easy, you're wrong. If you think it's going to be a bed of roses, it's not. The fox has a hole, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a challenge. It's a rebuke, if you will. Not a heavy rebuke, but at least a question that he challenges him with. This man evidently considers himself to be, in a sense, a follower. And Jesus pushes him in a bit. Are you prepared to suffer hardship? You know, he says that to each one of us. Throughout the Bible, it becomes clear, if you've never experienced it, even you know from the Word of God, Paul would tell people in the book of Acts, in chapter 14, verse 21, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. It's been granted to us, he says, not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ. A disciple is not above his master. If Jesus suffered, you're going to suffer too. Do you know what you're doing? when you say you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, following Jesus entails persecution, suffering, difficulty, uncertainty. You know where you're going to sleep tonight. Jesus said, if you follow me, you might give up that right. As a matter of fact, you will give it up. You might not have the place, the comfortable place. You might indeed suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's one of the promises. You want to stand on the promises? Stand on that one. All who truly follow Christ will suffer rejection at some point in their life. If your desire is to have as many Facebook friends as possible and to have people to like you and you just to be really a popular person, you won't make a good disciple. Disciples of Jesus will suffer rejection. They will suffer deprivation. Paul gives his account. I was shipwrecked. I've been beaten. They will do without. So if your main objective in life is to gather goods and to be comfortable, being a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't always convenient for that end. And so he says, have you counted the cost? That's what he's saying to this man. Verse 20, the key verse is verse 20. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's the first of many times. Matthew records, I think, at least 35 times I counted yesterday that Jesus refers to himself as that title, the Son of Man. When he says that, he's called the Son of God. We'll get to that one a little later. But the Son of Man, when he says the Son of Man, it just doesn't mean that he's a man or he's the son of a human, which he wasn't. Joseph was his parent father. His father was really God. He calls himself the Son of Man because the Son of Man had a particular place in Jewish understanding. It goes back to the Old Testament, and there's a particular place it goes back to, talking about who is the Son of Man, who is this Messiah, the one who would come, the one who was, well, let's look at Daniel 7, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he's actually quoting, and he specifically quotes Daniel 7 at the end of his life when he's on trial, using the same Son of Man. He says, I saw in the night vision. This is Daniel, 600 years before the birth of Christ. He's in Babylon, in captivity. The nation of Israel had fallen, and they'd been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. They're in present-day Iraq, and he is looking forward into what God was going to do in the future. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the prophecy of the Son of Man. And when Jesus says the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, he immediately, this guy knows, that's what he's talking about. He is the one that we've looked for. We've long anticipated the one who was going to be the great king and that of which David was a type and Solomon was a type. This will be a king whose rule will never end. This will be the one who has dominion over all nations. And while they were in captivity in Babylon, they were beaten down. But God said, there will come a time when I will restore the kingdom in its fulfillment, in its fullness, and I'll send the Son of Man. And he will be given dominion. That means authority over people. He'll be given glory. He will be the most glorious. And we'll see the glory of Christ revealed as we move through here and see the transfiguration ultimately in the ascension. And a kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. One of Matthew's, the kingdom of God is one of the prime themes of the book of Matthew. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Jesus says, that's who I am. The Son of Man. You won't know what's going to happen, but you know who it is you're following. Who was he was following? The Messiah, the King. The implication is, of course, is that the scribe did not follow Jesus. And the real question for each of us is, will we follow Jesus? Regardless of the cost, regardless of the suffering or rejection or ridicule or even loss of possessions or opportunities. It's an unqualified question. Will you follow me? To follow Christ will cost you. Jesus says to the scribe, and he says to each of us, will you count the cost? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic, The Cost of Discipleship, when speaking of Matthew, we'll hear the account of actually Matthew's call next week, but he says this about these encounters with would-be disciples. He says, this encounter is a testimony to the absolute, direct, and unaccountable authority of Jesus. There is no need of any preliminaries and no other consequence but obedience to the call, because Jesus is the Christ, and he has the authority to call and to demand obedience to his word. Jesus summons men to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of good life, but as Christ, the Son of God. In this short text, Jesus Christ and his claim are proclaimed to men. And not a word of praise is given to the disciple for his decision for Christ. We are not expected to contemplate the disciple, but only him who calls and his absolute authority. According to our text, there is no road to faith or discipleship, no other road, only obedience to the call of Jesus. Well said in a classic work on the subject. Our dilemma is the same dilemma as the scribe had. The disciple is dragged out of his relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. But the irony is, I mean, this is what the call is. Will you follow me? Will you risk it all? And the truth is, in fact, folks, the greater risk is in not doing it. The greater risk, listen, the irony is that the disciple is actually entering in to the most absolutely secure and safe place that could ever be imagined, because he's being brought into fellowship with Christ himself. There can be no safer place for you. The fact that you didn't know where you're going to sleep is meaningless compared to being in fellowship and being with Christ. The disciple, in one sense, he's being dragged away from a life that is under his control. He's jumping into the unknown by following Jesus wherever he leads. But the truth is that we really don't have any control over this life, do we? It's a dangerous place, this world. And we are ultimately, apart from God, all alone. And ironically, it's only when we become a disciple of Jesus that we've entered into the guarantee of a life that will result in unimaginable joy in this life and in the life to come. You may have heard the famous quote by Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life in the 50s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the call that Christ brings to us when he says, follow me. It's the absolute irony. He says, give it all away, and the truth is, you get it back for all eternity. The next two verses tell of the second encounter of the would-be disciple of Jesus. So we're going to talk about our second point, ordering our priorities. This time, Jesus is going to stress the priority that he must be in our thinking. You see, that that faith not only counts the cost and pays the price, but those who are truly disciples must come to the place that following Jesus becomes the most important drive in our life. Nothing else will do. All other obligations become subservient to this one obligation: Christ is Lord. He is to be followed, not just where he takes us, but he is to be followed, and he's to be followed when he says to follow. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, here's the situation. It's a man whose father is either very sick and dying, or perhaps has died. And he's not quite ready to follow Jesus. He seemingly has a good excuse. Jesus is preparing to go away, though, and presumably this man has been invited to come with them. And to understand the man's dilemma, as a Jew, he would have been expected to care for his parents and to bury his father. Ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses required this. But Jesus says in verse 22, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." It's a difficult answer, isn't it, to this man's request? Well, please know that Jesus is not being callous and insensitive to this man's broken heart. Surely he did realize what he was going through. And there are other places in Scripture where Jesus actually rebukes people for not caring for their elderly parents and taking care of them. So Jesus is not saying don't take care of your parents and their funeral arrangements. The point that Jesus is emphasizing here is that nothing in this life, even the death of a family member or something of that nature, has priority over him. Nothing. Jesus' call is absolute. His authority is absolute. He, as a priority, he is absolute. Nothing has priority over him. Think about who this man is talking to. He is talking to God. He's not talking to another person or just a nice teacher. God himself stood before him and said, "Follow me." Folks, that's a no-brainer. I don't care what else is going on. If God in the flesh were to come here today and come and look you in the eye and say, "Follow me," what's your only response? "Wherever you tell me and whenever you tell me, I'm going." The fact that it was God in the flesh changes everything. He who knows all, who knows the hidden things, who knew what would happen and was happening and what will happen, he says, "Come and follow me." Our only response is, "I will go." No buts, no ifs, no ands. It's not, I would follow, but I have more important things to do. I have things I need to take care of. Maybe I'll come back later. Jesus is stressing to his disciples that he must be a priority in their lives, even legitimate things. Must not come between us and following Christ. Jesus makes this point, maybe stresses the point to make the point. Now, most of our situations for not following Christ and making him a priority are nearly as noble. We have other things we want to do. You know, I wanted to, you know, have a good time, and then and sometime later I'll settle down, perhaps, and really follow you. I want to make some money first, so to have, make, you know, prepare for my retirement or whatever. I've always wanted to travel, you know. Maybe after that. Jesus says, "No, come now." One thing, you might not get another chance. When he says, "Let the dead bury the dead," Jesus says, "Let those who are spiritually dead," in that sense, figuratively speaking, "bury those who are physically dead." Even over our family obligations, even over every important consideration that we would make, Christ is demanding first priority and allegiance. Now, this is spelled out in a lot of different ways in different places in Scripture. I'm going to read a passage from Luke chapter 14, a more expanded discussion that Jesus has about a similar subject. Luke 14 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him." So here he is. He's assembled his megachurch. You know, he's got the whole deal there. And he turns and says to them, "If anyone wants to come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He doesn't say you'll be a poor disciple, you'll be a Class B, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, you could try to soften this any way you want, but it won't work, will it? It's just like really clear. He says, here it is. Read it and weep. Here is, you can't be, he's calling us for a radical commitment of priority to him personally. To personally to him. And he says it must supersede. He doesn't want us to hate our parents and our wife and children. He actually makes all those things new, unless there's a choice to be made. Then he says, you must follow me, first and foremost. Our application, what in fact are we tempted to place before our commitment to follow Christ? Even legitimate things can come between us and following him. Jesus says, no, I will not be second to anything. How easy it is for us to just skip over. You get busy in the morning. You know, I wanted to spend time with the Lord and really commune and fellowship with him. I wanted to be with him. And I mean, Beth was sharing from the prophecy mic today about drawing water from the wells of salvation. I thought, yeah, I see that. Just being with the Lord, drinking, spending time in his word, drinking from those waters, drinking from the spiritual fellowship. And I think, you know, I got things to do this morning. I've got people to see. I've got sermon to prepare. Listen, folks, all of that, he says, we can deny following Christ for even good things. And the Lord says, what will you place between you and myself? It's easy for us not to follow him. What does the evidence indicate? Do we desire to be with him, to read his word, to study, to learn the scriptures? Do we desire to change in our life that we might be conformed to his image? Do we really desire to be filled with his Holy Spirit that we might be used by him? Do we love his people? And are his people our people? And do we desire to serve him and serve them and him through serving them? Do we give him the priority that he requires? I don't ask these things to make you feel bad. I ask them because the text demands it. You can't water this down. It says what it says. It's meant to be medicine for our soul that we might get our minds right. And there may be some here who've even delayed a fundamental basic commitment to Christ because you just have, you know, you want to sow some wild oats, you want to do, folks, that's craziness. There's no greater life than you can have than the life of Christ, being in Christ, to be found in him. Don't waste your life pursuing that which is only vain and empty. I'll tell you now, things won't turn out the way you think they will. That's a guarantee. Only being with Christ do you have hope. And so finally then, there are two other responses that we see in Matthew chapter 8 that on to this one who has all authority. So let's look at the one who calls as the one who has the authority. Let's consider his authority first over all of creation and then his authority over even things in the spiritual creation as well. So look at Matthew beginning in verses 23 to 27. We see the encounter he has with the disciples as they're crossing over the water. So remember, they were getting ready to get in the boat, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is pretty good size. It's a I think it's 21 miles long, about 8 miles wide. It sits kind of, I think the Dead Sea is the lowest elevation body of water in the world. It is at the other end of the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River runs through the Sea of Galilee and out of the Sea of Galilee and runs straight south into the Dead Sea. But the next lowest lake in the world or the sea would be the Sea of Galilee. And it's a freshwater lake. And because it lies kind of with mountains, especially on the northeast side, Golan Beach would be one of the beaches on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Golan Heights, you've heard of the Golan Heights, where a lot of battles take place with Lebanon and Syria over the years in our generation. But because of those mountains, you get this kind of crazy weather. And you get cold air coming out of the mountains and the warm low spot down here, and you get a lot of turbulation. There's turbulent waters and turbulent air, and so there are violent storms breaking. I've never been there, but reading on it, that's what they tell me. So as Jesus takes his disciples and they get in the boat, a couple things happen. Jesus goes to sleep. He's tired. That's a comfort to us when we're sleeping. Even Jesus had to sleep. So if you take a nap this afternoon, you're in good company. Don't call me. I'll be taking my own nap. So he's asleep. His disciples are manning the boat, and a storm comes. It's a big storm. So if you look in verse 24, a great storm. Actually, the word there is not actually like a thunderstorm. It's like seismos in the Greek, which means like an earthquake kind of storm, which must have been very turbulent waters. And a great storm. So the disciples get frightened here. Now understand, these are professional fishermen. They fish these waters their whole life. They know how to run a boat, sail a boat. They know what the water's like. So when they get frightened, you know that it's a big deal. And so they're pretty worked up. The storm comes. The disciples, the interesting thing to note is that they did follow him. Remember, look at verse 23. Remember, these are the committed disciples. These are the ones who, when he said, follow me, they said, okay, we're leaving our stuff behind. We're getting in the boat with you. Literally and figuratively, they're in the boat. And they followed him, verse 23. The disciples followed him. Now, Matthew's always working this little thing, even about miracles. He's got disciples following. All throughout the book, we'll see that little subtext running underneath the crawl at the bottom of the page. You're going to see disciples following. These are his closest followers. They're full of faith until the storm hits. And then they're frightened. And they were, again, not sensitive, fearful, inexperienced pleasure boaters. These were professional fishermen. So they had a reason to have some concern. What was their problem? What was the problem? What did they not get? Well, they understood all about weather, and they understood about boats, and they understood about storms. But what they didn't get, they still didn't appreciate who was in the boat with them. They didn't appreciate who was asleep back there. They didn't appreciate who had called them to follow and leave everything behind. They didn't really appreciate who he was. They had a lack of faith. And whenever we have a lack of faith, we have fear. You can figure in your own life just what are the fears you wrestle with. And our fears reveal a lot of things about us, don't they? What we have trusted in, perhaps. What we're depending on that now we're not sure. You see, when our faith is in God, but it's in Christ Jesus, we can be secure there. He will never leave us or forsake us. But if it's something else, whatever can be shaken will be shaken. That faith in God would be the only thing that survives. So these guys didn't understand it. They didn't understand. Now they want to give them some credit. They did go back and wake him up. They just didn't throw him overboard or something. They actually went and got him and said, "Help us." I think he says in verse 25, "Lord," he says, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And Jesus admonishes them with a mild rebuke, perhaps. It says in verse 26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? That ought to be something that you've got to tuck in your thinking. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Whenever you become aware of your fear, remember, it has to do, somehow this fear is connected with a lack of faith. And I don't want to say it's a sin to have a lack of faith. I'm just saying we need more faith, don't we? We have some faith. We're like the man whose child Jesus prayed for, and he said, "Do you believe?" And he says, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." That's where we all are, aren't we? We have a little bit of faith, we wouldn't go to him. But we need to be built up in faith. And how do we get built up in faith? Well, we remember what God has done. We recall what his word teaches. We go back to the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And as we replenish our souls regularly, when you find yourself being anxious state for days at a time, probably there's an indication of you need to get back in the Bible and read and get your perspective back. You've lost perspective. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we forgot all the things God's done for us in the past. We forgot how he's always been with us. And we just look at the four like, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, hey, I'm right here. Verse 26, the end, he says, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. He rebuked the winds and the sea. He stood up and rebuked. There's a seismos going off. There's a storm. There's no telling what's happening. And he says a word, and it all stops. It all stops. And what's their response? They're in the back of the boat. Look at verse 27. You can see it. You kind of get the picture. They're like, ho. I mean, you think they would be rejoicing because the storm quit, you know, and the waves quit coming. You know what? They're now more afraid than were, I think. They're like, who is this guy? Who is this guy that even the winds and sea obey him? They're like frightened because they got a glimpse of just what kind of power this guy had. You're with somebody who suddenly stops the winds and the waves. That's a scary moment. I mean, you're glad you're not drowning, but you just realize you just got in a boat with like the biggest power in the universe. And you're in a boat with them. I mean, it could turn on you any minute. You know that's what they're thinking. They're going like, this could get out of control. If he can do that to that, what about me? And it's like Matthew just being home. That's who you're following. That's who's called you. That's who you can entrust yourself to. It's not just that Jesus will get you over the sea in the storm. He does do that. For all of the first guy that came and said, I'll follow, and Jesus kind of says, well, you better count the cost kind of thing. In the end, these guys did give up everything, but listen, the Lord took care of them. He does get us through the storms. The point of the story is, though, why Matthew puts it here, is he wants everybody just to be stark, awestruck by the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. He calmed a sea with a word, 21 miles long, 8 miles wide, and it stopped. It means nothing in this physical universe is outside of his power and authority. And I suppose that should give us a sense of trust. They were, in fact, frightened. But all of this is to seal in their hearts that the one who calls you to follow is the one who has all power. That's what he's going to say at the end of the book. Remember, it was quoted today. Go and make disciples in all the world, and I will never, lo, I'll be with you until the end of the age. I will always be with you. And these guys, this frightened bunch of guys who are kind of pitiful as you read through the little faith guys, read the disciples, by the time they're sent out, they turn the world upside down. They're all killed, ultimately, except John, perhaps. These guys lost their fear because they knew who it was they were following, and they did great things because they trusted in the authority of the Savior. Now, what's the application for us? Well, even for those of us who are committed to following Christ, we need to grow in faith. We are people who get fearful in the midst of the trip, don't we? We get on the journey, we're all excited, things happen, don't they? We get distracted. We forgot what manner of man we have that we're in the boat with. We are weak in faith. We forget all the miracles that God has done to us and done for us. So when we turn our hearts to the Lord, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will go strangely dim. So when we lose sight of him and who he is, that's having faith in the midst of the storm. I remember just a couple, maybe 3 months ago, talking with Liz Lotta after her health took kind of another downward turn. She told me, she says, "I know that God will heal me. And if not, I have something even better." Folks, that's faith in the storm, isn't it? That's the faith I want to have. I want to be a person, even facing death. God will heal me. And if he doesn't, he has something better for me. That's the way we want to live our lives. It's not a denial of the existence of storms or the seriousness of what we experience, but it is an overwhelming confidence and profession of faith in the one who has all power and the one in whom we trust. He has all power over creation. He calls us to follow. And finally, he has all authority over the works of darkness. Look at verses 28 to 34. He comes to get to the other side. They started in the northwest, probably Capernaum areas where Jesus made his kind of ministry. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He moved over to the Sea of Galilee, probably at the beginning of his ministry. And now he travels to that's the northwest part. He travels to the east or southeast part of the Sea of Galilee, to the shore, the area called Gadara, or the country of the Gadarenes. And there, they get out of the boat, and they go walking. And let's look at what it says. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" So here they are. They're traveling into this probably more Gentile region. And they run into these people. Now these guys have a different reaction. We've seen the encounter of the scribe. We saw the encounter of the would-be disciple. We've seen the encounter and response by the disciples. Now we see a different response. These are two demonized, demon-possessed people, these two men living in the tombs, and they're just a terror to everybody around them. People can't even travel that way. But when they see Jesus, what happens? "Ho! What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Here's a revelation. I don't think the two crazy guys knew who they were, but the demons knew who Jesus was. And they recognized him immediately as the Son of God. It's interesting. Demons know who Jesus is. Remember, the first person to use the notion Son of God in Matthew was Satan when he tempted Jesus in chapter 4, when he saw the temptations of Christ. And now we see these demons, they call him the Son of God. Well, they're not believers, are they? Well, they're not believers like we think believers, but they do know that Jesus is the Son of God. They are just opposed to him at every point. At every point. They even know that he will ultimately judge them. They said, "Are you coming here to torment us before the time?" Like, we didn't think it was up yet. You know, they know what's coming, and yet they still will not worship him or obey him or love him or follow him. I find that fascinating. They know he has power over them. They know that he's going to ultimately torment them. Instead, they ask, if you cast us out, can you put us in with the pigs?" So here we have this crazy exorcism. I say crazy. It's the first exorcism we've come to. Jesus has cast out some demons, but we get a little bit more of a picture. He's actually communicating with these demons inside the person. And so they said, "Well, if you cast us out, at least send us into these pigs." And so Jesus doesn't have a long conversation. He just says, "Go." I've seen people pray for people to be delivered. I've seen some really bizarre conversations. You know, "Name yourself. Name yourself. I saw a guy do that once. Praying for a man. Name yourself. Name yourself. The guy finally says, I'm Harold is my name. I think he was looking. I think the guy was expecting something else. But that's another subject for another day. Jesus doesn't have a lot of banter with the demon. He says, go. And so these demons, and I don't know how demons they were, but there's a whole bunch of pigs over here. They go out of the people, and out of the two guys, and into the pigs. And the pigs are really excited about this, aren't they? Here's a pig minding his own business, and they get possessed by demons, and they run down the hillside and drown themselves. Wow. What's the point Matthew's making here? He's making the point that Jesus not only has the power over the physical universe, Jesus has the power and authority over every spiritual force in the universe. He has power and authority over all. You can trust him. You can follow him. You can be his disciple. There's nothing greater than him. He just keeps driving it home. He is the Son of God. He uses the demons to actually proclaim that he's the Son of God. And we'll see this. Peter gets the credit for the great confession, doesn't he? A few chapters later, in verse 16, remember the great confession? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus says, well, some say John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, happy day, Peter. You would not have gotten that except that the Father didn't give you understanding. I'm going, yeah, he also heard this demon call him that first. He had a little bit of a hint beforehand. This demon recognizes the Son of God. And they say it in a way that is without worship or without honor. When Peter says it, Peter's getting the full revelation and a heart full of faith. When we say that Christ is the Son of God, that's how we approach these demons. It was a different deal. Matthew, though, is using this to show that he has power over all the spiritual creation as well as the physical creation. You know, it's funny, there are many enlightened people today who will suggest to you that believing in Jesus Christ is like believing in a fairy tale. In the Bible, it's interesting, it's only the humans that are stupid enough not to believe. You know, it's the people that are, you know, it's like the angels get it, the demons get it, even the devil gets it. You know, it's the people that are only dumb people. He wants us to have wholehearted faith, to believe in him no matter what we face. Nothing is outside of his control. The one who calls you to follow, folks, has authority over all. You can trust him. We should follow such a person. It's interesting to see the response of the townspeople. Look at he says, verse 33, the herdsmen fled. Well, they just lost their job, and you know, I got to go back and tell the boss that all the pigs died, so I'm sure they're working on their stories. They go back. But they also go back to the city and told them everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed man. And this isn't brought out in Matthew, but if you go to Luke talks about these guys, this demon-possessed man. He's in his right mind, sitting with Jesus for the first time in maybe his life, or at least in a long time, he was actually worshiping Christ. At least one of them was. We have the account of the one in the Gospel of Matthew. You would have thought the people in the town would have been happy that these two guys had gotten set free, wouldn't you? You would have thought, look at this. These guys are in their right mind. They've been crazy. We couldn't even walk down that road. They're living in the cemetery. Every time we have to bury somebody, we got to go mess with these two idiots. None of that. All you get is, will you get out of here? That's the response, isn't it? Look at verse 34, and all the city came out to meet Jesus. To thank him? No. To beg him to leave their region. How sad a response. They've had an encounter with the Son of Man, the Son of God, the all-powerful one. And they ask him to leave. What rejection. D.A. Carson says they preferred pigs to persons and swine to the Savior. These were probably Gentiles. Jews wouldn't have pigs. You realize that. It was forbidden. I'm sure these were Gentile folks. Jesus' full revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles was not yet fully manifest. And it goes to show us, listen, here's the truth. We're no better than the Gadarenes. If God hadn't opened our hearts, we would have done the same thing. We believe because of his grace. He gave us faith. He opened our hearts. And we would have done the same thing. It's by God's grace that he opens our hearts to believe the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. And folks, here's the message today. By grace, God has called us to follow him wherever he leads, in the midst of whatever we face. And he calls us to follow him with a radical commitment now. That's the message. The one who calls wants you. He wants your heart. He wants it all. I remember having a conversation with the Lord once. Just something that God was pressing on me. This is 30 years ago. That I was either giving up or something. I can't remember exactly. But I finally just said, God, what do you want? Everything? And you know the voice I heard back. Just yes. Okay. Now, I've had that conversation about 10,000 times since. And you have too. Because it's not one you can just settle one time. It just keeps coming up, doesn't it? But what does the Lord want us to do? Yield to him. You can trust Jesus. Not asking you to follow anybody, only the Savior. He is the one who has that authority. He is the one who has the power. He's the one who demands. Let's pray. Can I have the worship team come? Stand with me. Our gracious Father, Lord, as we consider your word today and we see the demands of discipleship, our hearts overflow with gratitude that we should be counted as among the privileged, those who have received mercy, those who have received grace, that we should hear such a call, that you should open our hearts, that we would obey. Father, I pray for every person in this room, that they would have an encounter with you. And in that encounter, when you say follow, that they would. I pray that there be none who aren't willing to count the cost and abandon all. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would have first priority. And that, Lord, you would seal in our hearts who you are, who it is that we're in the boat with, who it is that holds us in the palm of his hand, who it is that's asking that we give our all and follow you. Lord, we have nothing. And he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lord, we recognize that today. Thank you that you've offered to us that which we cannot lose. Help us, Lord, that we might lay hold of it. In Jesus' name, amen.